copies in the back table. So I'll have a few copies in the back table, but you're able to print them out there in PDF format, so they're good to follow along with. But on your slide number 4, it says King Agag should be King Saul. So I just had to make a correction, and when I read that over, I was thinking King Saul, but it said King Agag, and it didn't register. So that's what happens. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the subject, don't be deceived by sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. We see where the text is there. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the Hebrew writer, he warns and he makes an application here of the Old Testament day of provocation when the Israelites provoked God in the wilderness. They put God to the test. They were hardened in heart and had little knowledge of God's law, which irritated the Lord, and he gave them no rest. This behavior on the part of the Israelites is termed unbelief. And though they claimed to know God and accept God as their Father, they were ignorant of Him. They were hard-hearted against Him. Even they put Him to the test to see whether He was with them that they might gain advantage. So to believe, therefore, would be to have knowledge, trust, and obedience in Jehovah God. Again, that word unbelief is equated with falling away from the living God, or apostatizing. We've been talking about that in our Wednesday evening class. And the writer calls that the evil heart of unbelief. It's now defined as being hard, lacking knowledge of God, and putting God to the test. Now, such a heart will not see the eternal rest of God that He has in store for those who wait faithfully on Him, because these are disobedient to God. They're disobedient to His laws, His commands. In verse 13, he says, but exhort one another today, or daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, the author here, in light of the context of an evil heart of unbelief, now tells the Hebrew Christians to exhort or to warn one another day by day against allowing the heart to be hardened and to become in a state of hardness. So this is at the heart of each individual Christian's responsibility to do that. That word hard means to be stubborn, become obdurate. That is, not giving in to persuasion, hardened in wrongdoing or wickedness, according to Moulton. You know, such a mind has been fooled by the deceitfulness of sin. The human mind has taken precedence over the mind and law of God in whatever situation you can find yourself. The son has said, if it feels good, do it. Everybody's doing that. You know, if it makes me feel good, I'm going to do it, no matter what God says. So we see in the scriptures where there are many warnings, there are numerous warnings of the danger of being deceived. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, Moses warned the people of God not to be deceived by idolatry. He says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and He shut up the heaven that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly off the ground, or off of the good vine which the Lord giveth you. And Jesus warned of false Christ in His day when He warned and spoke of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them, He said. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want you to note this. He said, be not deceived. Evil communication or companions corrupt good manners. And then he said in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And when we don't have the knowledge of God, sin, people do things that are sinful. They're involved in things every day that are sinful because they don't have the knowledge of God. And when we do, when we're obdurate, we're not giving in to persuasion, we have hard hearts. He said, for some have not knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. And this is in the context of the Corinthians doubting the resurrection. Paul spoke to their shame. Don't heed those who are telling you that there's no resurrection. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful because the evil communications corrupt your good way with the Lord. Now Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, he warned of deception. He said, regarding sowing and reaping, he said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We all understand. If you sow watermelon, you're going to get watermelon. If you sow tomato seed, you'll get tomato seed. But he said in verse 8, he wasn't talking about physical sowing. He said, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Even when we're obeying God, things might not be going so well. He said, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't faint. But sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life, even though we face many obstacles in this life and many challenges, because this life is sometimes not fair. You know, some today in this congregation are experiencing that. Well, Paul to the Galatians or Colossians warned that they not fall into the trap or be deceived by worshiping doctrines of men. I notice just some of the warnings there, especially the verse I've listed at the bottom there. Verse 8, or 4, 8, 16, 18 to 23. So let's focus on that, on these for just a minute. But in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, notice, he says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He warns them that you could be beguiled, you could be deluded, you could be deceived. Then in verse 8 he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rigidness of this world, and not after Christ. Then in verse 16, notice, he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day. So don't let people judge you. Don't fall victim and be deceived by some calling you a teetotaler or a Bible thumper when you're a faithful Christian. Don't let that discourage you. Don't let them judge you. Don't let their judgments hinder you from doing what God would expect you and command you to do. Then in verse 18, it says, let no man beguile you. Use that word beguile again. You and your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen vainly puffed up. So don't be caught up in other men's false teaching. And then in verse 22-23, it says, wherefore if we be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. But you're all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things I have indeed show a wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body and not unto any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now over in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul, or Jesus, warned about Christ would come and that there would be a rooting day, that we all false teaching would be rooted up. And so, we're not to fall victim to even false teaching that many men propose. So there's all sorts of warnings that we find in Scripture. Now, Paul used the expression, I would not have you to be ignorant, a number of times. when he talked about the resurrection, you know, evidently those in Thessalonica, some were not believing the truth on that, but he said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you saw, and even as others which have no hope. So he assured them that Jesus would come again, that when he came, the dead would rise first, the dead in Christ would rise first, and that we which are alive and remain would meet the Lord in the air. And he said, wherefore, in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. He cleared up their confusion. See, when we don't have the knowledge of God, when we're ignorant of God's knowledge, as Paul told those in Corinth, he said, some have not the knowledge of God, then we'd be easily deceived. Even more so by not having that knowledge. And Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, he again talked about the provocation. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But notice verse 5, he says, but many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he said in verse 6, that these things are written for our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things that they also lusted. He said, wherefore, in verse 12, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. I want to talk about sin. It's deceitful. Next week we'll follow this lesson up with a lesson on how some ways, things we can do to avoid being deceived. We just want to establish the fact that sin is deceitful. Everybody believe me? We've all been deceived, haven't we? See, sin can seem to be right when it's really wrong. Never thought about that? You know what? King Agag, when he was told to go utterly destroy the Amalekites, what was he told to do? He was told in no uncertain terms what to do to utterly destroy the Amalekites, not save anything. You see, it seemed right for Agag, or King Agag to spare Agag, or King Saul to spare Agag and the flocks. He blamed it on the people when he was confronted about that. You know, Paul, when he persecuted Christians, he thought that that was right, but it was really wrong. Jesus met him on the road when he's on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads of the pricks. So Paul thought that he was right in persecuting Christians, but he was dead wrong. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul said, and I, Paul, earnestly, beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God this day. So what he thought was right when he was persecuting Christians, he found out that was wrong. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, when he was before King Agrippa, he says, and I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I did in Jerusalem. And many of the things that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Paul thought that was right. But Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We need to check whatever we do and see if God approves it or not. Is it in harmony with God's word? Because things that may seem to be right are wrong. Well, sin is deceitful, and it can promise freedom, but it really brings slavery. And some are slaves to sinful passions of various types. And just ask a man who's carrying on an affair, even though it may be destroying him and the one he's having an affair with, his family and his spouse's family and others that might be affected by this. See, when one commits adultery, does it just affect the two that committed the adultery? Has an impact on the whole view of that man and others. Just ask the man who has sacrificed everything in order to get rich. He may be a successful businessman, and he may sacrifice his family and others, other opportunities, just to get rich. He's looking for financial freedom. But what he got instead were more worries than he ever dreamed of. This man who commits adultery carries on an affair to sacrifices everything to get rich. He's a slave to those passions. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Now Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That is, free from sin, free from the bonds of sin, free from the old law. And be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. And we're going back to the old law, trying to add things to the gospel and perverting it in the process. And they were again in bondage. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than at the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So when we see people who have obeyed the gospel, who came out of sin, go back to it. They're enslaved. Although they think they may be free, they maybe think they're free from what God would want them to do and expects them to do. Some just say, it's not for me. We talked about that in the class. It's not for me. It's for anybody else that wants to do it, but not for me. So they return to the enslavement of sin. Now Paul, when he wrote to the Roman Christians, he said in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, especially, says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should be, or you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't be a slave of sin. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. See, God's grace is greater than sin. The sin can overcome you. He says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself service to obey, and service are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, he said, that you were the servants of sin, because you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Then you became free from sin, he said. Then when they obeyed that pattern of teaching the gospel. See, sin is deceitful and it can appear very attractive, but really it's ugly. Now what you see is not what you get. Just think about what's in the glistening bottles of alcohol. You know, it looks good on the outside. The bottles may be pretty and gleaming, and you have that clear liquid that is appealing to some. But what's on the inside is deadly. So it's not what you see. It's not what you get. I remember a secretary back in the 80s when I was working at the refinery I worked at, she had a new word processing program, and she says, I can't get WYSIWYG to work. I go, what in the world is WYSIWYG? Anybody know what WYSIWYG is? Anybody ever heard of that term, WYSIWYG? Well, WYSIWYG is a term that's used in the word processing arena, and it's a display generated by a word processor or a desktop hosting software that exactly reflects the document as it would appear in its finished state. So what you see on the screen is what you get when you print it out, basically. WYSIWYG. See, sin is not what you see or what you get. It's not WYSIWYG. Because it's what you see is not what you get. See, the fruit of this tree in the garden looked very attractive to Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we see where she saw the tree. It was good for fruit and food. It was a tree that would make one wise if they ate it. The woman saw the food and she partook of it. And it was deadly, wasn't it? Because the Lord had said that they were not to eat of it. They would die if they partook of that. And so we see where the fruit of the tree looked attractive, but it was deadly. The Lord had told them not to, that they were, they died physically and they were cast out of the garden as a result. Now Judah's sins were described by God as a festering, oozing sore. In Isaiah chapter 1 beginning at verse 5, and Isaiah wrote, why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, or fresh stripes, as the American Standard Version renders that. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified, soothed with ointment. So the Lord saw the sins of Judah as festering, oozing sores. You ever seen a festering, oozing sore? You ever had one? It's kind of ugly, isn't it? It's not pretty. See, God viewed the church in Laodicea in a very different way than they viewed themselves. In Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 22, the text is there, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, blind and poor and naked. And counsel thee to buy of thee gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and be zealous therefore, and repent. So we see where God viewed the church of Laodicea in a very different way. To God, it was ugly, what he saw. To them, it looked very good. They were deceived by that. Now, Peter illustrates God's view of sin in 2 Peter chapter 18, beginning at verse 22. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. For after that they escape the bliss of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse from the beginning. And he goes on to describe that they're like the dog turned to his own vomit again, and the south was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Ugly, isn't it? That's how God views sin. Like the dog eating up his vomit. The sow who's washed goes back to the mud hole, and when it returns to sin, then it's ugly looking. It's ugly looking. In Proverbs chapter 22, we see, or verse 22, this is a true proverb. The dog has turned his own vomit in, and the sow washed her wallowing in the mire. Then sin is deceitful, and it can appear very satisfying and fulfilling, but sin is very disappointing. See, sin offers temporary pleasures. Very temporary. This is illustrated by how Moses is described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. It says there that Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He could have had it made. Just follow the course he could have followed, but he chose a different way. He said he chose rather to suffer affliction, esteeming the reproach of God greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect and the recompense of the reward. So he suffered for righteousness' sake. He didn't let temporary pleasures deceive him. No, doing God's will brings eternal benefits. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, when John talks about the lust of the flesh and eyes and the pride of life, he says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." See, when you compare temporary and eternal, a lot of difference, isn't there? Notice the statement again, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." He has eternal promises. Not so with those who enjoy the pleasure of sin for only a short time. So it can fool us. Well, another point. You know, sin is deceitful and can seem very trivial when it's very serious. You know, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. We'll not read all of that. But the serpent beguiled them. He was more subtle than they were. And the woman was questioned by the servant. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, yeah, he said that. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent says, "You won't die." He deceived her, and she partook of it. What would have constituted disobedience? Mm-hmm. I submit to you, one little bite was disobedience. Lot's wife, remember Lot's wife? They were escaping Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, we see where she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. But remember, prior to what they were told in verse 17 of that chapter, it says, "It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that they said, Escape, for thy life, look not behind thee. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou on the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." See, Lot's wife there was only one look the wrong way. Think about David. He went out on the housetop. One look at Bathsheba generated sin in his heart. They committed adultery and he was suffering the consequences, even though he was forgiven. He suffered the consequences every day of his life. Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, or 9 verse 62 rather, he said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Why do you suppose she looked back? I think she would indicate a heart that I'm going to miss this city, or I hate to see it be destroyed because of what's happening. Sometimes when we depart a loved one and look back to them physically, when we're driving away, look back in the rearview mirror, we're waving, we look back, don't we? Paul is not one who looked back, as we read this morning in Philippians chapter 3. Pat read this. Paul said, brethren, I count myself as apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, looking forth to those things which are before, I press for the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul was not one who looked back. You know, he often remembered and he acknowledges prior behavior of persecuting Christians. But he didn't go back to it. He continued forward. He gave up everything. See, sin can seem very trivial when it's very serious. Another point, Uzzah was only trying to keep the ark from falling. That was a good intention, wasn't it? They had the ark on a new cart. He was just trying to do what was right. Keep the ark from falling because the ark stumbled, the text says. And he put forth his hand to hold of it. For the ark shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him, therefore his heir. And there he died by the ark. And David was displeased because the Lord had a breach upon Uzzah and called the name of the place Beruzai. To this day, and David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, the Lord had already told him how to transport the ark. It was to be transported by the way it was made. When it was made by Moses, Moses received revelation from God about how to build that ark. And he said, thou shalt make an ark of shittim with 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with gold within and without, thou shalt overlay it, and shall make it upon it a crown of gold round about, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves and the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it, or taken from it. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we see where God commanded that the ark be borne on the shoulders of the priests. In 1 Chronicles 15, beginning at verse 1, it says, and David made him house in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for a tent. And then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Then we have a little more detail in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 11 through 15, where David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites of Uriel, Hashai, Joel, Shimei, and Eliel, and Abinadab. And he said to them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring the ark up of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did not, at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. For when we sought him, not after due order, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God on their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And they did the ark, removing the ark as according to the command of the Lord. and everything is all right. What's the lesson in this? So when we try to minimize sin, when we try to normalize or rationalize our own sins and the sins of others, or make them minor, that's not the way God looks at it. We should never trivialize any sin we commit or anybody else commits. Instead, we need to repent and move on and urge others to repent of it. If he has had one good intention, it was deadly. To never trivialize or excuse the seriousness of sin. Next, you know, sin may appear to bring life and it brings death. Now the rich man, the farmer, he pulled down his barns and built greater. And he talked about eating and drinking, making merry of his good crops and so on. So we need to understand that we can't be like the farmer. He said, I will say to my soul, sold out as much good slave for many years, eat, drink, and be merry. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And a lot of people have that idea. Now, there are those that James addressed over in James chapter 4, verse 13. He says, go to now, ye that say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we'll sell in such and such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell, and you gain. We don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. He said, for you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And now we rejoice. And in your boasting, he also rejoiced at his evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him that is sin. So men rejoice at the fact that they've been blessed greatly. And that's something to rejoice about and thank God for. But don't be deceived, because these things can bring death upon an individual. You talk about those caught up in sin, those that become slaves in sin. Others may urge you to live it up. Or go to the local bar, or go to the casino, or go to the horse races, or have an affair. And then you're viewed as weird or unusual if you don't follow what they want you to do. Now, Peter addressed that. He said, for the time past for our life, make the fight which have brought the will of the Gentiles, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 through 4. When we walked in lasciviousness, in lust, excess of wine, reveling, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess, speaking right of you. But notice verses 1 through 4, or 2 rather. Peter said, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, the lust of men, but the will of God. And he says, regarding these, we shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. The good and the evil will give an account, will stand before God and give an account in the last great day. So we need to study to be able to discern both good and evil. The Hebrew writer talked about discerning good and evil. We need to do that. You know, Solomon warned the young not to be overcome with this idea that you can follow along and just do whatever you want to do. He warned his son. He says, my son, sin has enticed you, consent not. They say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us work privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down to the pit. You know, trying to jazz it up, saying we'll find all sorts of precious substance. We can fill our house with spoil. He says, cast not in thy lot among us. My son, walk not in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and make haste to shed innocent blood. But in verses 1 through 9, you see where he warned and urged to receive instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and understanding. So we see, as Paul warned the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 and 34, remember? He warned them that those that were deceived by evil companions, they could be crushed by that. He said, for some have not the knowledge of God. We have warnings here. We have God's word informing us, warning us of the deceitful nature of sin. As Paul said, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, when you sin, your wages are eternal death. That's the payment you deserve. That's the payment we deserve when we sin. Don't repent of it. The wages of sin. But the gift of eternal life is a gift. It's a reward. What is the difference? The wages and the gift. So in review, we've talked about how sin can deceive. And sin can seem to be right when it's really wrong. It can promise freedom, but it really brings slavery. It can appear very attractive, but it really is very ugly. It can appear to be very satisfying and fulfilling, but its end is very disappointing. It can seem trivial when it's very serious. It can appear to bring life when it brings death. Back to our text. The writer says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departed from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the lesson. I encourage you to think on these things as we are about to extend an invitation and we're going to sing a song and we have that opportunity to respond. And I think most of us are Christians here. Perhaps there's not one, you know, sinner, alien sinners, must hear the gospel, believe it, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And we, as erring children of God, must repent and pray when we sin and strive to live faithful unto death so that we can receive that promise that God has promised us, which cannot be taken away, if we're faithful in Christ till we die. So we encourage you to come and make your wishes known, that together we stand and sing at this time.